Blog Talk Radio.
Time to make that exodus from our previous state of exile, to reach the land flowing with milk and honey, meditations about the Creator and how to bring those meditations into revelations, not just to ourselves but for others. You're now tuned into Blog Talk Radio, and this is Soul Talk number 805, Proverbs, Teachings to Access Wisdom and Righteousness, presentation number 28. Blessed is our eternal Creator, shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the entire human condition. With the Creator's blessing, our next broadcast is taking place right now on January 7th. It's 11:31 a.m. live from Turtle Island, Eastern Standard Time, equals AKA, equals the USA, equals Unified Soul Actualization. An essential topic for discussion, we'll be discussing the oral and written Torah traditions according to King Solomon's Proverbs, one of the most powerful teachings from the Israelite Tanakh, Torah, Prophets, Holy Writings. We want to try to make the program a little more organic. Our call number is 563-999-3688. That's 563-999-3688. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. Tags for today's show: Eternal Creator, Universal Redemption, Divine Image, Children of Israel working with the children of Noah to remove hatred, jealousy, and competition from this blessed world. And last but not least, the written, oral, and written traditions of the Torah of Israel. We're listening to a very classic composition by Ernest Gold, the theme song from the song Exodus, which I think is from 1960. We're just going to let it play another 15 seconds. It's On With The Shoe. Now we're going to bring in our co-host, Rambam student activist, advocate for the dissemination teachings of the Nesher Godel, the Great Eagle, Dennis Ryan. Slava Boga, Baruch Hashem. Good morning, sir.
Boker Tov, Don. How are you, and how's all our listeners?
Okay, well, we were reunited back to Blog Talk Radio, and last week we were not able to broadcast because on my studio board, it said they had technical problems. 2 weeks before they had technical problems, we were able to work it out, and it was captured into the archive version. I suggest anyone who wants to catch up at your leisure. There are 27 presentations of this series, this string of presentations about Proverbs, but more than just Proverbs, discussions about individual realizations on the part of Dennis and my part and Dennis's part. And while it be said, let me just mention that we are still broadcasting out to not the vast majority of the landmass of the earth, because I think we lost some momentum several months ago, but we're catching back up. We're still broadcasting into Canada and the Americas, North America, Germany, France, Australia, Russia, friends of Germany, and 85% of our listening audience is in America, followed by a four-way tie for Israel, 2.5%, Canada, 2.5%, Australia, 2.5%, Australia, 2.5%, and Germany is 1.67%, which makes me feel good because, you know, 80 years ago, I don't know if France and Germany would have had our ears, because 80 years ago, it was Nazi Germany, and the Vichy were ruling France at the time. Well, that being said, I just want to mention before I bring in Dennis's comments that we're looking at the world odometer. And again, Baruch Hashem, thank God that the percentage of people passing away is more than double by the people who are being born today. There's so far been a population growth close to 97,000 plus. It's a kinetic count. It's not a static count. And also something, Dennis, I wanted to bring out that I think that people also have to be thankful for. I'd like your take on this as anything else that I've just mentioned, that in this worldodometer.info, it traces back the life expectancy in the world from 1955 to the present. And back in going back to 1950, let me correct myself. So in 1950, the average lifespan of a male was not even to 45, while a woman's was pretty close to 50. And now the women are still living longer than us. They are living about 76 years, and the males are living about 70.8 years. Combined together, according to Worldometer, it's about 73.4 years. So, Dennis, aside from the fact that we are grateful for the fact that the human family population is expanding, we're able to increase our lifespans. And unfortunately, people take it as a granted, but it shouldn't be taken as a granted, because I know myself, I'm now in my early 60s, and I know you're a little bit older than me. We are appreciative of whatever advances have been made by human beings, blessed by God, to extend our lives in a way that is to our honor, not to our detriment. Your take on these matters?
Well, we have made a lot of breakthroughs in medicine and other fields, and our knowledge of diseases is increasing, so that we're avoiding the pitfalls of immediate death. That doesn't mean we're ending death. No, that's going to happen. It's just a question of when. But one has to remember that even minor medical problems have been solved since the 50s, 60s. We no longer have doctors doing surgical removal of things on people's skins and accidentally setting off the cancer in their body. I mean, that should have been so obvious, but it didn't make a difference, because people wanted to have the cosmetic look of getting rid of their melanomas. But they didn't realize that if you tried to take it off, you activate some hidden cancer in your body.
Wow.
Now that was going on for years. And nobody said, oh my goodness, we got to stop that. But over the years, we found out that we had to change this. So today we're a little bit skeptical of quickly using a scalpel and removing things from the human body. So medicine has improved over the years. We're not making stupid mistakes everywhere. There's other mistakes we can make that are not fatal, but they're serviceable. And you have to go back to the doctor for a couple of visits, and who knows, things turn out peachy after a while.
Okay, thank you, Dennis. I'd like to move on to two insights. One was the third Lubavitch Rebbe, the Tzemach Tzedek, was asked by his son, the eventual fourth Rebbe of Chabad, and he said, "What did our Zaidi, meaning our grandfather, meaning the first Chabad Rebbe, the Alter Rebbe, want to achieve with the ways of Chassidus? Chassidus is the inner dimension of the Torah, which is to teach a person that they have to be pious towards the Creator and pious towards human beings, and not in a way that's overt, but it can be in a very humbling fashion, self-effacing fashion, but it's not because of lack of self-esteem, but because that we are truly humbled by our efforts to want to serve Creator and have the merit to serve not only the Almighty, but other people, and to bring people into this fellowship of servitude, not servitude, but servitude. You know, now we have close to 8 billion, 100 million people." So the Tzemach Tzedek responded that Chassidus represents a certain vitality from within the Torah teachings, bringing energy and light into everything, even onto those things that are undesirable. We should recognize our own evil as it is so that we can correct it. Now, that was something that perhaps kind of my, you know, like pull the carpet underneath the legs of certain Hasidim or people who are interested in these type of teachings or godly teachings, the inner dimensions or whatever you want to call it. And I'm sure there are inner dimensional teachings in different faiths, not whether it be the Gnostics. I think Christians went through their own mystical period, and I think the Muslims have their own mystical teachings. But Dennis, I think that sometimes people think that, well, if I see the light, then it's all good. But sometimes that light is to show to us that there are things that we have to fix, and those things we have to fix are called evil. Not that, you know, we're walking around with a gun or a knife or we're trying to steal, but just basically indifference to other people's plight, indifference to the necessity of self-improvement, indifference towards, you know, the fact that many people feel that, you know, there's too many people in the world, and therefore there should be reduction of human population, which again flies in the face of what I shared at the beginning of the program. The ratio of people being born to people passing away is two people born for every person that passes on. So Dennis, what can we do to help people struggle with the idea that if you're going to get into spirituality, it's not just, you know, shining light and smiling face and live ever, happily ever after. It's a matter of rolling up the sleeves and getting down to the work of purifying oneself from one's previous mistaken levels of consciousness.
It would be nice if we had an elixir to take, something to drink, and all of a sudden we would be purified, but it doesn't work that way. In a lot of cases, most of the difference or indifference occurs in our language, in the words we use. Sometimes we think because we mouth the words or say the words that we now are over the hump. That's not completely true, because words do not cover everything. Your heart is still there, and you must love our Creator. Some people say, well, I said it 3 times. I don't care if you said it 100 times. How many times do you feel it in your heart? Do you feel comfortable enough to say it so that nobody hears you, only between you and your God? So whatever you do, try to remind yourself, is that the way you feel, or is that the way the words are coming out? Did you mean to say that when you meant something else? Unfortunately, you can't reverse the words that come out of your mouth. You cannot go to the blackboard and erase all the words you said. So sometimes we tend to jump ahead and say, wow, I can purify myself because I'm really a pious person. Pious, if you're not using the correct amount of love from your heart, or is it the words from your mouth that mean more? Sometimes we humans get confused between our feelings and what we say. Sometimes we end up using the wrong words, but we can't go to the blackboard and erase the words we already said. Once you say it, it becomes part of history. But that doesn't mean you can't take a different tack and say, wait a minute, I feel completely different than the words I'm using. We have to be careful. You don't go around renouncing your words unless they're supplied by the love in your heart. So we must remind people, your feelings count because they come from inside. Your words come from your mouth. Sometimes we can control them. Sometimes we can't. Amen.
Yeah, thank you. I'd like to now share something, Dennis, that I wrote this Thursday night. Based on something that I learned about the journey of Moses, first Levite prophet, who we learned in last week's Torah portion, this past Shabbos, which is yesterday, how he was ultimately chosen to be the first redeemer of Israel. And the fact that many people are not aware of, because from the written Torah, sometimes one verse can say one thing, and it seems to be a continuum in that time period, but actually within 2 or 3 verses that there's actually a span of about 60 years in the life of Moses. So let's remember now, so that Moses was born in Egypt, raised in the house of Pharaoh, but eventually he had to escape as a young man because he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israelite, because that Egyptian taskmaster had realized that the Israelite slave had realized that this Egyptian taskmaster had seduced his wife. So So Moses ran away, and he was actually 40-plus years in Ethiopia, actually became a king in Ethiopia. So when you see, like, even like in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, he went to Midian, that's many, many years later. But the point I want to bring out, blessed souls, is that Moses was the fusion of seclusion and inclusion. I'd like to read these several paragraphs, so I'm interested to see what Dennis has to, you know, his comment on this. Here we go. Some people practice what they preach and go out to the natural spaces devoid of modern civilization to be at one with the Creator and the creation which emanated from divine speech. Then filled with the inspiration from above, they seek the means to communicate their experiences in a heartfelt, cognitively driven elucidation, the inner peace and insight they experienced. They seek to gather in thirsty human souls longing for greater insight into the experience of living as a servant of the Creator. If they keep their inspiration to themselves, that indicates their spiritual endeavor was nothing more than an ego-driven validation that they can go beyond the existential conditions they were born into with no practical outcome for the benefit of this material spiritual world. However, if they truly experience spirituality, let their testimony reach the ears, minds, and hearts of other blessed human souls they have not met, may not meet in this world, or during the universe redemption of the human family experience. That's okay, because when committed to this arduous task, the seeker of truth may never see who benefited from their insights so well crafted and driven by the love of the Creator and for all creations. We are here to spread the light of our day-to-day awareness with the intent of including others to see such light. How many we will reach is up to the Eternal Creator. We seek to include others in the face of all forms of concealment and hiding of divine revelation via our humble inclusionary efforts. The Creator who made space for humans to experience seclusion and inclusion will eventually make it known to those who understood the fusion, the yichud between seclusion and inclusion, to be elevated to total connection to the Eternal Creator. Dennis, your take on these ideas.
Well, there's the basic idea that humans are good people. Why? Because we're not innately bad. We have to choose something bad. But other than that, when we are born, our mind is pure, our hearts are clean, and we proceed to accumulate what the world offers us. And how we perceive that is how we end up. Are we going to remain positive, thinking of God, or are we going to say, God only comes to me certain times, certain places, under certain conditions? Yet we do have people who philosophize, and they speak the words of God or the words that God would like us to hear. That doesn't mean that they're 100% pure, but that means God has chosen them to disseminate ideas, concepts, and understandings so that humans can have a better life. But if you don't accept it and adjust your feelings, you may never realize what is going on. To participate, it has to come from your inside. It is not the shell of your body that's controlling things. It's your heart and your mind. They are yours to have and hold and to use as you see fit. But at the same time, it's there for your enjoyment. There's a certain amount of pleasure in understanding your own feelings that you're on the right track, you're doing the right thing, and you're avoiding evil. Nothing wrong with that. We're all imperfect. That doesn't mean we're all evil. It only means that we can't be perfect 100% of the time. You can always change. You can always accept. You can open up your feelings so that they include love of God, love of the spiritual life, because that's what our goal is, to eventually help us to get into the next life. Your thoughts, your feelings are very important. And if you can't enjoy them, no one else can, unless you want to turn them into words. Now all of a sudden, you want people to bleep your thoughts. You don't have to do that. We all understand what feelings are about. We just have to control them, like Maya Mati said. Moderate your feelings, but accept them, because they come internally from your mind and your heart. We are not bad people. We may be imperfect, but we don't give up trying to be better. God bless.
Thank you, Dennis. Before we turn to the teachings of Daniel and, of course, Proverbs, I'd like to promote a book that is translated to English. It was published in 2011. It's by Rabbi Shalom Arush, and was translated by Rabbi Lazer Brody. And basically, I have to promote the book, because otherwise I'll be infringing on the copyright of this book. And I basically want to read from one page something that connects, again, to inclusiveness and seclusion, the fusion of seclusion and inclusion. And that is that if we're learning scripture or the oral Torah traditions, that part and parcel of our relationship with accessing these teachings is starting to internalize more on a deeper and deeper level, on a more personalized level, the fact that we're now going to start to become more aware of the divine supervision, that the Creator has in our lives. Let me just take a couple of sips of lemon tea. So he quotes Rabbi Natan of Breslev, that the belief in divine supervision is the foundation of the entire Torah, scripture. Divine supervision, is the result of God's ability to see and direct every occurrence in the universe. If we are lacking in belief in divine supervision, a person really can't believe in reward and punishment, since there can't be a framework of reward and punishment if the Creator doesn't see and know everything. And some people could have a general belief in God, but they don't think He's involved in the day-to-day occurrences of our lives. It is difficult for them to fathom that that Hashem, God, controls the function of every single cell in our bodies. I mean, He empowers the cellular process in our bodies. King David therefore testifies in Psalms number chapter 113, verses 5 and 6, "Who is like God, who is like Hashem, our Creator, enthroned on lofty heights, yet He lowers Himself to see everything that happens in the heavens and on earth." Rabbi Natan concludes that the slightest doubt in the Almighty's divine supervision to all the particularities constitutes a total denial of the Creator, God forbid. Now, the barometer of true faith, or we call it amunah in Hebrew, and particularly amunah in the fact that the Almighty is watching over us, is even an emotional keel void of anger and anxiety, leading a person to a worry-free existence. How could this be achieved? Someone who believes in the Creator's divine supervision doesn't look for scapegoats when something doesn't go according to his or her plan or desires. He doesn't persecute himself or herself. He or she doesn't persecute himself or herself, because he or she torment his wife or his husband or children. He plays no blame games with people. He says that everything in his or her life, or he or she believes that everything in his or her life is the product of Creator's divine supervision. And it's all for the very best. Dennis, that's a tough one, but this is something that was laid down by a very righteous person, Rabbi Natan, following the teachings of his righteous Rebbe, Rabbi Nachman, to accept the fact that the Almighty is acutely aware of all of our doings, and everything that we experience is in relation to our recognition of His divine supervision, which is guided by love.
Well, we all have ups and downs. We have good days, we have bad days. Sometimes we don't feel the love from other humans. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we feel like we can say a prayer and God will respond. Sometimes we can say a prayer and we don't think God is responding at all. We have these ups and downs, but does that stop us? Life does not end with your ups and downs. You may have a little pain in your finger or your toe. Do you expect that every day go away? Can you make it go away? Is there satisfaction that increases your love for everything that God has created? I mean, when you look at beautiful pictures of nature, do you feel like, wow, there's something behind this? Who invented all this? Who put it so all together? How come all the pieces fit? Yet, at the same time, you may not enjoy your nature. So there's ups and downs to everything. I mean, a beautiful scene of a mountain pastoral scene of the sheep and the other animals, and the sheep herd is there. All of a sudden, an avalanche occurs. A lot of it gets wiped out. But does life end? Of course not. We have our ups and downs. Everybody has their ups and downs because we are not perfect. But that shouldn't stop you from striving to do better and to understand God and use your feelings in the correct expression with your God and with other people. There's nothing stopping you to do that. And you cannot say, well, I'm having a down day, therefore I can't participate in the normal pleasures of life. Wrong. You can always participate in that if you look beyond the downs and stay with the ups. Why? Because that's what gives us hope. That's what shines a light on things, where we believe when we go to sleep, a lot of our problems will go away. Will they or won't they? Some hang around. But can you hang in there so that you can resolve these internal conflicts so that you can enjoy life? God gave it to us. Enjoy it. Use it.
Thank you, Dennis. We're going to now move on to the book of Daniel. Now, we left off last week where the Chaldeans were the wise men of Babylon. Where in a pickle, because they were asked by Nebuchadnezzar the king to reveal to him what he dreamt without telling them by any way of hint, shape, or form what he dreamt about. And they responded that it is impossible to reveal this type of dream except, you know, through angels, and even by the vehicle of prophecy. So at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is extremely angry. As we're going to join now, we're going to enter into chapter 2, verse 12. In response to this, the king grew greatly upset and angry, and he ordered the destruction of all the sages of Babylon. Now that was a pretty heavy decree, because from the oral Torah tradition, was that, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar, according to an explanation called Torah's Chesed, Torah of Kindness, was that the king was grieved and frustrated because at his failure to remember the dream, which he understood was of great significance for himself and his kingdom. But because he understood it was so important, he insisted that his court sages come up with some ways of determining what he dreamt. And in his mind, they were being devious in trying to exempt themselves of this obligation so he could not discharge further anger upon them. Now, not only that, it mentions all the sages of Babylon, not just the necromancers who were known to be readers of people's minds. We're talking to other sages, say the doctors and lawyers. And even Daniel and his companions were to be killed, who were not, they did not make such a an offer to interpret the king's dream, and yet they would be killed. The Chaldeans understood, again, that what Nebuchadnezzar was asking was to access prophecy. The problem was that several years before, Nebuchadnezzar, through the advice of these same sages, had destroyed the Holy Temple, and therefore the vehicle of prophecy was severely restricted, and not everyone could experience it as they once did. So therefore, the king was holding accountable all the sages of Babylon, because the sages of Babylon had approved the destruction of the first temple. Some doing it in an overt way, another doing it by not advising, you know. So chapter 2, verse 13, as the decree was being implemented and the wise men slain, Daniel and his comrades were being sought for slain. Now, remember now, Daniel and his comrades were from the tribe of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar raised them in his royal court because he wanted to access their wisdom and their and whatever talents they had to be in service to him. And that since that he had angrily ordered the execution of the sages of Babylon, he was so angry he didn't realize that he was also going to be executing innocent ones. The Malbim comments that, so therefore Daniel and his companions couldn't escape this death sentence. Now, the Babylonians, as a people, not talking about the sages, that once all the sages were to be killed, Daniel and his companions were the last wise men left after the killings, would attain positions of power and influence at court. And this caused jealousy and national pride. They didn't want to see Daniel and his friends, who were foreigners, who were captured. You know, they were in servitude. So they understood that the truth of the matter is that Daniel and his companions never offered to interpret the dream, that they felt they could exonerate themselves by pleading that they had been following orders and were not told to differentiate between the innocent and the guilty, such as the chicanery of court politics. Now, there is another explanation that says that Daniel's companions had been asked to tell the king's dream, but they were not present when the Chaldeans tried to plead with the king that they should be spared. So Daniel and his friends were going to be included in this execution. However, and then after this third verse, I'll turn to Dennis for his take on these matters. Chapter 2, verse 14, Daniel gave counsel and advice to Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who had gone to slay the sages of Babylon. So Daniel had advised Arioch to avoid the king's order till Daniel would be able to tell the king his dream and terminate or stop the executions. So Arioch, no doubt, had, you know, felt bad about the king's barbaric order to execute all the sages of his nation. There was receptive to this plan with some sort of hope. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us what was really going on here with that, you know, between him and Arioch. So what happened was that Arioch was actually Nebuzaradan, who himself was a servant of Nebuchadnezzar and was directly responsible for the destruction of the temple. He's called Arioch because he growled like a lion at the exile of Jerusalem until he drove them over the Euphrates River. And there is an explanation that eventually Arioch became a Jewish convert because of his respect for the prophet Jeremiah was extraordinary. And someone who served the king would recognize the nobility of such a prophet as, say, Jeremiah, who was known as a prophet to the nations in those days and for all days going forward. So we have a lot going on here, Dennis. Any comments, questions, or concerns about, you know, political chicanery in the court of the king and how, in the midst of all this, Daniel trying to save himself and his comrades by giving advice to the very person who was involved in destroying of the first temple?
Well, One of the traits that humans don't have under any circumstances on their own level, and that is to see into the future. Who can say what's going to happen tomorrow and guarantee it? Nobody. What proof would be offered to back up that guarantee? So what we need is we need some type of spiritual input to help us along. And that is where prophecy comes in, because the prophets are not speaking completely on their own. Their speech and thoughts are being induced by spiritual matters. And spiritual matters happen in the air. There's no proof. We have a hard enough time proving what people said in history, but we argue about it as though we're not too sure what happened in the past. But the thing that we can see into the future, and we know it's going to happen, you have to rely on God, our Creator, for that. Why? Because He helps us into the future, and He helps us by supplying the things we need to handle with the problems of the future. He is not pushing us all by ourselves to fend for ourselves and base everything on your own knowledge. You can't handle it. You need God. We all need God. He is our hope for the future, because we have to make up for our deficiencies. We are not perfect, and there's no perfect human being on the planet here. If there was, then the perfection only exists in heaven, the afterlife, aspire to be in the highest level of feelings. Do you really want to go there? Or are you going to experience what you can here on earth? Take it in little chunks at a time and keep on going without thinking. You have to know what's going on in the future. Ups and downs, again, will always be there. Whether you know about the future or not does not change anything that God's plan has been set up for you, and you must follow the God's plan. He is in control. You are not. You have the choice on His plan, especially the path that He sets up for His plan. That is something that we all must recognize, that that's our goal. Our goal is to be good and to love God. Can you love God? Can you be good? Of course you can. Only if you want to. But you must aspire to that of each day of your life, so it is accumulation that you feel like you've experienced and accomplished a great amount of things. Your mind will tell you if you're at peace with yourself. Your heart will tell you if you're at peace with other people. Be prepared to enjoy life and to think of good things, peaceful and helpful. We all can be helpful. We all can take one more step to help someone else. You get the feeling after you help somebody that you've accomplished something. Yes, you may not be able to put it into a bank. You may not be able to put it in your closet, but it's your personal accomplishment that makes the difference as to what you're going to see in the future.
Thank you, Dennis. We're going to do two more verses and move on to Proverbs. So Daniel now starts to dialogue again with Arioch, again, who is Nebuzaradan, who again was involved, directly responsible in destroying the first temple that resided in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 15, he explained to Arioch, the king's official, why is the king's decree so peremptory? And then then Arioch told Daniel the story. Daniel knew what had happened. His question was only to start a conversation with Arioch about this matter, that he feigned, that he so to speak, wanted to feign ignorance, was cleverly calculated. At this point, Daniel had not attempted to fulfill the king's command, knowing it was humanly impossible. Now that his life was threatened, he was now putting his hope on the Almighty, who would answer his fervent prayer and reveal to him the king's secret. In order to gain the king's ear, he would need to explain why he was kept quiet until now. Therefore, Daniel feigned ignorance about the whole affair just to make it appear as if he had just learned about the king's dream and was using the first available opportunity to answer his request. And that's according to Malbin. So, Arioch, where it says that Arioch told Daniel the entire story. He told him how the king had become enraged because no one could tell him his dream. The Ibn Ezra, another classic commentator, mentions that Arioch had advised Daniel to petition the king for more time in order for Daniel to tell the king the interpretation. So, three commentators mentioned, the Alshik, the Mitsudos, and Ibn Ezra, mentioned that Arioch explained to Daniel that the king's haste was due to the fact that the sages had categorically refused the king's request on the grounds that it was impossible, but had not asked for more time. Hearing this, Daniel immediately went to the king to petition him for more time. So verse 16, the verse will end off in this week's submission. Daniel went and requested the king that it be given more time to tell the interpretation to the king. Though the king had demanded to know the dream, his primary interest was to interpret the dream. The recital of the dream interested him only as a means to assure the veracity of the interpretation. Therefore, Daniel stressed that he could tell the interpretation to the king, that his interpretation would also have to convince and please the king. But already the king's executioners had begun to execute the sages immediately without giving them the time to find out the dream. It would be embarrassing for the king to grant Daniel time to do so now. So Daniel had to use diplomatic means of hinting to the king that he needed time only for the interpretation, thus giving the king an opening to save face. Now we could say that the sages indicated a certain readiness to tell the dream, and they too would have been given time. But Daniel did not know whether he would be able to fulfill the king's request, so he had one thing left to do. According to Reb Shmuel Maznuth, he put his trust in God to save him. And the Midrash Tanchuma says that Daniel felt assured that his prayer would be answered, and that, you know, I as I've seen this in the Talmudic Brachos, the 10th page, the first side, that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, told Isaiah the prophet that there's a tradition in the house of King David, and Daniel was from the house of King David, even if a sharp sword is lying already on one's neck, one should not despair of being saved. So since Daniel, as a descendant of that same dynasty, abided by that tradition. So Daniel was in a desperate situation, Dennis, but again, he relied on the traditions of his elders, in this case, Hezekiah, the king, who was a righteous king in his time, who no longer was alive, that with God, all things are possible. It's a matter of relying, keeping one's faith in the Creator, even when the sword, so to speak, and the sword was figuratively on his neck with the rest of his companions, after so many of the other sages of Babylon had been slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar for making the mistake of not requesting more time to try to figure out the dream and interpret it. Your take on these matters.
Well, how many people are in the cemetery today? You know, I wouldn't be here if I had more time. We cannot use that as an excuse. Why? Time is a dimension that we humans do not control. It goes on no matter what. You can always hear the tick-tock of the clock going. All the clocks don't stop because you have an idea. You want to change things, but to do that, you have to stop all time. Time waits for no human. It keeps on ticking. You cannot say, oh, I'll take care of that tomorrow because I have more time. No, if you don't take care of it today, tomorrow's time is going to be used for something else. But you don't know that till you get there. So, must be able to use good use of your time. if Judgment Day comes about, you say, gee whiz, I only lived 100 years. Maybe if I lived 1,000 years, things might turn out better. Sorry, that doesn't work that way. Whatever you think you're going to do, you better do it now, because you are not going to change the future. Your future has been set up in a plan by God that you're going to follow. You must follow it because our Creator set it up that way. Yes, there's ups and downs. Can you run out of time? Of course you can. But you can't blame it on time. You know how long it takes to do things. If you want to maximize it, minimize it, you can do that in your mind. You don't change a damn thing. You must remember, you are held responsible for your actions and your feelings. And you cannot say, stop the clock. I want to take a break for an hour so that I can reflect on what I did. You're not given that to handle a management of time. You must use your time as it's being expended. So when you understand that you're not competing against the clock, you're in parallel with the tick-tock of the timepieces. You're on the clock. That means you're expected to produce some results based on a certain amount of time. Nobody can say, oh, you can spend all the time you want. You don't have to worry about that. Nobody gets into that situation. So to think that you don't have control of time is a falsehood. It is your time on earth, and you must make the best of it. You may not say you don't have enough time for this or that. Make the time. Fit it into your schedule. If you don't, there's only one person we have that we can blame. That is you. It's your time to use it or waste it. But to say that you needed more time because that's the reason why you ended up in the cemetery is you didn't have enough time. You have a lifetime to make a difference. Please, use some of it. God is willing to help.
Thank you, Dennis. We're moving on to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Just to wind back the perspective that we're in the context of King Solomon advising the students at that time, at all times, that a person should not despise when the Almighty is disciplining him or her. And not only that, that the Creator chastens or corrects the one he loves as a father will correct a child. And fortunate is the person who has found wisdom and the person who gives discernment. So by chapter 3, verse 14, wisdom, discernment, King Solomon is going to describe as a type of commerce, as we'll see. For its commerce is better than the commerce of silver, and its gain is better than fine gold. What are we talking about here? In any exchange, when a person exchanges something for merchandise, this one takes this and this one takes that. But if a person says to his friend, teach me a chapter of something that you like, and I'll teach you a chapter of something that I like, then both are being enriched because by teaching the chapter that you like, you didn't lose the knowledge of it, and now you're learning the chapter that your friend likes, and vice versa. So both of you now have gained the two chapters, the one that each one had learned previously, and the new ones one have acquired through the agency of a friend. And again, this gain is better than fine gold. Chapter 3, verse 15, when we're dealing with the spiritual commerce of trading the knowledge of the Almighty, what it means, and here we're talking about Torah, a person can dice and slice it with their own faith-based principles or teachings, whatever. Chapter 3, verse 15, it is more precious than pearls and all your desirable things cannot be compared to it. Meaning a person can desire, but the most desirable thing is to come to the knowledge of things that the Creator wants us to know that we previously didn't know. And you can't compare your knowledge to the knowledge that you've acquired through your friend, and your friend can't compare their knowledge to the knowledge that they have received from you. So what is the outcome of this? King Solomon teaches in chapter 3, verse 16, length of days is in its right hand, and its left hand are riches and honor. So talking about this whole idea of the right hand, those of you who make the right use of knowledge and engage it for its own sake, the length of days and surely riches and honor, but those who make the wrong choice, wrong use of knowledge, who engage it not for its own sake, still may have riches and honor, suggests that there's an alternative. So Rashi explains there's an alternative meaning. Those who study the Torah intensively will merit both length of days and riches and honor, whereas those who study the Torah merely superficially will merit only riches and honor. Now, that is a very axiomatic teaching, and when it comes down to individual experiences, one has to be very careful that, so I learned Torah, how come I'm not independently wealthy? That's not the point. We're talking about, you know, on a spiritual level as well, that if a person does not take the right approach, although one can become spiritually filled up and feeling satisfied, but again, going back to what we mentioned before about the infusion of seclusion and inclusion, it's not a person who is not involved in inclusion of others of what he or she have learned. It's only for their own sake, and it becomes like an egotistical type of pursuit. And therefore, we are very much against this whole ivory tower approach to learning Torah or any types of spirituality. So Dennis, how can we continue to encourage people, go for your spirituality? No one's telling you not to, but you've got to use it precisely. You've got to use it properly, because there comes a certain responsibility when accessing knowledge, especially knowledge of the Creator, not just for self-aggrandizement or to get a title, or as I've been with my own culture, not to be called rabbi, but for the sake of sharing this knowledge with others to empower others.
Well, when we were born, well, we had elderly people around who in turn tried to infuse us with the principles of right and wrong and with a certain amount of grace that comes from God. They couldn't explain everything to us because we didn't have the capacity to understand everything. But why, in God's name, did it take us a half a life to rationalize those things that our parents originally taught us? Yes, they are still true today, but we spent a long time rationalizing, did they mean this? Did they mean that? Maybe they didn't mean this. So here we are. When we were small, not babies, older than babies, we accepted what our parents said. But here we are, 50 years later, we have doubts about what they were saying. Where did those doubts arise from? For the amount of time we were on the planet? Because when we were born, we didn't have those doubts. Do we build up these doubts that question our principles? What is right? What is wrong? What is the love of God? What is not the love of God? If you're not loving God, what are you loving? You're not a devil worshiper. You were never designed to be one. But that's your choice. You have a free will. If you want to quibble, if you want to debate, if you want to slash everything in half and say, there's no real substance to life, you can do that at any time. But your conscience won't let you do it completely. Why? Because we were infused with those principles of right and wrong, good and bad, when we were growing up. And that's what our parents did to us. And we do it to our children the same way, whether you realize it or not. And that's where the continuum of the human spirit goes on. We must understand those principles that were very simple. Clarity was there. It's when we start growing up to be adults that we start addling a lot of these ideas, questioning them, quibble, and we say, well, maybe they really didn't mean it. What in God's name did they tell you in the first place if they really didn't mean it? No, parents do not really lie to their children. They may get confused. They may not have 100% understanding. But your parents can only show you what the good things in life should be. You, in turn, must pick that up, reuse those principles, those ideas, those concepts, and you infuse it into your children. But you must also remember that your life is regulated by those ideas and principles that your parents infused into your mind originally. And yet we sometimes say, they really didn't mean it. That was a different time. That, because of the time factor, they didn't mean those things. Well, I got news for you. They meant it, and it's still serious, and you shouldn't be quibbling. Why? Because that's what life is built on. We've relied on our parents when we came into this world as to what we should do. They showed us what we should and shouldn't do. Was that so hard? Maybe it is for some people to say, oh, my parents were misguided. They didn't know what was going on. Baloney. They knew how to handle their children, going on and on and on. So we tend to repeat this as each new family comes along. Why? Because it's a positive way of looking at the future, and we have to build our principles when we're young, because there's going to be so many things that are going to interfere with those things that they may not be able to be held together. The difference between right and wrong is very, very important. It's like black and white. Do you mix black and white to come out with gray? Do you really want a gray? Or do you understand that things have to be separated and there's good and bad? Those principles are given to us for a lifetime. We can transfer it to our children, and hopefully it'll work over a period of time. Amen.
Thank you. I want to mention just one more verse from chapter 3, verse 17 in Proverbs. Again, if we're dealing with the commerce of wisdom and discernment of wisdom and sharing with others, because we care about the elevation, not just of ourselves, but others. The King Solomon mentions that this commerce of wisdom, exchanging wisdom and discernment with others and receiving wisdom and discernment from others, this is the way, its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Now, does that mean the entire world will become pleasant? The whole world will become peaceful? I wish it would be. But Lubavitcher once mentioned that when we start to see the universe redemption kick in, it will be the culmination of individuals experiencing their own type of personalized redemption from their previous state of servitude to a mindset which is keeping them in bondage from full actualization. So then it's your final word on this, that a person engaging in the commerce of wisdom and discernment and sharing with others and receiving from others should not be surprised, according to King Solomon, to experience Dennis.
Well, we all have our ups and downs. Don't let the ups and downs get in your way. You have a goal, and that is to attain heaven in some way, shape, or form. That is your mission on earth. And we're following God's desires, wishes, and plans. He may not at first show you them, but he can make you aware of them. And you respond with your mind and your heart, whether it's agreeable or not. All things work out there to help us. He created us, and he is not abandoning us. He can help you with the ups and downs to get back to the ups. Why? He is there to help us. Use his help. If you don't use his help, you are denying yourself a huge amount of pleasure. Enjoy it while it's there.
Thank you, Dennis. And with that, that concludes our presentation today. And I think it was another rich and fertile dialogue, and I thank you, Dennis, for the usage of one of your most valuable resources, your precious time here on the planet Earth. This is Don Dusi Goodman, your international local cyberspace Torah Askan, Torah activist, reminding everyone that one day we shall see no more hatred, no more jealousy, no more competition between human to human in a way of a Havachad, one love, Goralachad, one destiny, one for all of us, but dark and armed, dark and shall in a peaceful, pleasant way. We end off again with one of my favorite songs, the a cappella version of Matthew's One Day by the Yeshiva Universe Maccabees. Everyone have a peaceful and pleasant week. Please reconsider that the commerce of wisdom and discernment and sharing of wisdom and receiving wisdom is truly the greatest commodity upon this earth for human beings. All of us, we're talking about 8 billion human beings that should never be disappointed to realize that we're anointed with a Tzelem Elohim, with a divine image, double getting image, to make this place a peaceful and pleasant abode for the Creator, with the revelations of the King Messiah, who revealed dimensions of Torah we never knew existed. But when they are revealed to us, we'll say to ourselves, it makes sense. Take care, everyone.